Well, a very good morning to all of you, and thank you for the privilege of coming here to share God's Word with you. Before I read the Scriptures, may I wish all of you a blessed New Year. Yes. Well, I'm going to be preaching from Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 to verse 6. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 6. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. So if you have some other versions, there might be a slight difference. All right. And this is what the angel of the church in Sardis wrote. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless that reading to us. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of another year, we want to thank you for your grace towards each one of us, for the different circumstances that we all have had to face over the year, challenging as some may have been, but blessed as some others may have been. We thank you nevertheless for your sustenance and your help, for your love, for your comfort, for all that you've been to us. Our God, we are truly grateful that you are indeed our Lord and Savior. And this morning as we come not only with thanksgiving, we come with consciousness that we have come short so often of who you expect us to be. We look to you and ask that you might forgive us and help us, because we recognize how much we need you, not only in our daily lives, but also in the way we conduct ourselves, in our families, in our schools, in our colleges, at our place of work, in our neighborhood. As we come as humble sinners, looking to you again for your grace and your kind provision of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do what is pleasing to you. And so, as always, we come as sinners needing your grace. And ask now that as we come to your word, may you examine our hearts and show us the way towards the new year. And so we commend ourselves to you and ask that you be gracious to us. May your Holy Spirit come again and be our teacher and help us to be obedient to your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me begin this morning with two preliminary comments. If you have studied the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you will know that each of these letters refers to some fascinating historical details which were true of these churches in their respective cities. And this was way back in the first century AD, 2,000 years ago. Now, commentators are quite right to highlight those historical details. Now, the danger, of course, is to make too much of those details and in the process to miss the central message Jesus intended for each of these churches. So rather than give you all the historical details about Sardis, which may be very interesting in themselves, but let me just highlight one detail that is important to this letter. Sardis is a city that sits on top of an acropolis called Mount Tmolus, and it has only one road leading into the city. Sardis always felt secure. The reason for that was because there's only one road leading to it. Her boast was that with only 12 soldiers, they could defend the city without difficulty. But, you know, twice in her history, and before this letter was written, she was taken by enemies. The first time was by Cyrus in 549 BC. And then in 216 BC, Antiochus took the city. The reason was very simple. They felt so safe and secure, they failed to keep watch. And in our Lord's exhortation to the church in Sardis, he recalls their painful lack of watchfulness and says, you notice in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains. In verse 3, Jesus says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. So if there's one local historical detail which was pertinent to the church, it was simply this. Wake up, watch, keep watch. Now that's the first preliminary command. A second is this. In most of the churches, Jesus begins with a commendation about the seven churches. Sardis and later on Laodicea are the only two churches where Jesus begins not with a commendation, but with a warning. Of course, in six of the seven churches, Jesus also found something wanting. And when he does, as you know, Jesus speaks very plainly, doesn't he? Very, very tempting, isn't it? Especially with Sardis and Laodicea, where he started with a word of warning, to suppose that Jesus meant only to condemn those two churches. And Christians and churches have sometimes been tortured by self-condemnation when they read about Jesus' probing words in these letters. Now, it is good to remember that tough as his words often are, as you all know, Jesus speaks very plainly. But his aim is always to heal rather than to destroy the church. I think that's important to remember. Yes, his words sting, but only for a while. He gives them a good scolding, only so that they might turn around and receive all the wonderful promises which come at the end of each letter. So these letters are not meant to be an exercise in self-condemnation. Can I just assure you this morning, all right? And if you have a particularly tender conscience this morning, please do remember that. We ought not to become morbid and wallow in self-pity and self-condemnation when Jesus actually pierces us with his searching eyes. Our Lord's ultimate aim in all these letters is to reassure us of his deepest love and concern for us, for you and for me, despite and in spite of all our sinfulness and all our shortcomings. And I'm sure there are many as we think about the year. So do please keep that in mind as we go through this text. Now let's get down to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and to Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. And just to help us, I'm going to break this whole text up into three sections. First of all, Jesus' diagnosis about the church. Then Jesus' understanding of the cause of this problem in the church. And finally, Jesus' cure for this problem in the church. So diagnosis, cause, and cure. And Jesus' diagnosis is given in one devastating sentence in verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation or the name of being alive, but you are dead. Now that last word, dead, has led one commentator to conclude that the church in Sardis was a spiritual graveyard. The writer says an ecclesiastical corpse, all right? I'm not ready to call Sardis dead. Because we read in verse 2, don't we? Strengthen what remains and is about to die. So according to Jesus, the church is not dead yet, please. It is not a huge cemetery yet, no. But it is becoming one if it is not careful. That explains Jesus' command to wake up or to watch, to be watchful. Because if the church is dead, that command makes no sense, does it? You can't wake up a corpse, can you? And you can't keep watch, can you, if you're dead? So very clearly, this is not a dead church. We've got to be very careful. Far more accurate to call her a sleeping church and a rather deadly sleep. 35 years ago, I don't know how many of you who are my age remember, Michael Griffiths wrote a series of books. It's a trilogy with eye-catching titles like Cinderella with Amnesia. That's very nice. Which is a practical discussion of the relevance of the church to today. And then the other book is called Grace Gifts, which is about spiritual gifts in the church. But the third and final one that he wrote in the trilogy comes very close to what was wrong with the church at Sardis. The title is Shaking the Sleeping Beauty. Shaking to wake her up from her deep sleep. Though the content of the book doesn't fit the text, but I think the title comes very close to it. Shaking up the Sleeping Beauty. So the church of Sardis is not dead. Rather, she is in a deep sleep. But surprisingly, it is a church with a huge reputation of being alive. Did you see that? How could a church in a deep sleep have such a reputation of being alive? Mind you, even as this letter was read at this church in 1 AD or in the first century AD, that reputation was still true of that church. You know, some commentators on the basis of Sardis' past history believe that like Sardis, the church had fallen into hard times by the time this letter was written. I don't think so. For Jesus says in verse 1, you have, present tense, you have the reputation of being alive. He didn't say you had in the past tense. No, you have. So this is not something they were reputed for in the past. No, this was their present reputation. You know, visitors to the church at that time this letter was written could not have overlooked her vitality, her liveliness. They would have been impressed with her services, her programs, and exclaimed with admiration, what a lively church this is. Now, I don't know. I don't know if her congregation was large for those days. But I won't be surprised if it was. There would have been no shortage of money, no shortage of talent, no shortage of manpower in the church. There would have been a multitude of activities that suit every age group, as it were, every level of interest. There is every evidence of life and vigor in the church. She's lively, yes, but according to Jesus, lifeless. Wow. According to the penetrating diagnosis of our Lord Jesus Christ, though lively, she is lifeless. Can you imagine that? It is a contradiction. Lively but lifeless. Is that possible? Well, yes, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, who should know better than any one of us what the church is like. One can be known as the liveliest church in town, did you know, and still be deadly asleep. You will know some churches in the Klang Valley which have quite a reputation, won't you? Young people, and may I add families with young children, flock to these churches. Why? Because they have a great music, tons of ministries to meet your everyone, and all sorts of activities to keep you titillated and entertained, as it were. They cater to every taste, and you don't have to worry about a thing because they literally take care of everything for you. Now, I hope I'm not caricaturing a particular church or group of churches, but underneath all that frantic activity, I think we need to ask a question. What is their motivation? What drives them? More pointedly, why are they doing what they are doing? Is it just to keep up a name of being the liveliest church in town? Is it to gain a name for themselves? Because that seems to be at the heart of the problem at Sardis. Do you see that? They seem more interested in keeping up their name as a lively church, the most attractive church in town. We know that because of a phrase in verse 2. Jesus says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Here was a church who was interested so much about what they really look like before people rather than God. All she cared about was her own reputation in the sight of men. And in her obsession with building a name for herself, she lived in the illusion that all her liveliness means works complete in the sight of God. It is not. She thinks that if she gains a name for these things, whether it's all the multifarious activity in the church, somehow or other God must be delighted and pleased. And yet God says, no, I'm sorry. I have not found your works complete. Now, if God were to come to some of these churches and say that, don't you think it would be devastating? Wouldn't they be shocked? You are lively, yes, but in my sight, you are lifeless. Mind you, the church in Sardis was not the only one with such a reputation, please. The church in Corinth was another with such a reputation. Paul says of the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. With such an assessment, what would have taught that she must be a really spiritual church, a living church? And yet later on in the same letter, Paul actually makes this caustic remark in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. He says of the church in Corinth, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So you see, outward appearances can be very, very notoriously deceptive. One may seemingly display all the signs of life and yet be figuratively speaking dead. And for all the signs of liveliness in some of the most prominent churches in the Klang Valley, we need to probe as Jesus does here. Is it mere liveliness or is it real life? Life of the kind that our Lord Jesus is looking for. Have they got a name which belies the actual truths about them in the sight of God? Now, as I said, I'm not pointing fingers at any particular church, but I think it is worth asking, don't you? Are we merely lively but lifeless? Very important question. Now, what is the cause of such a contradictory condition? Jesus points his finger on the cause in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So here is the cause. They haven't strengthened what remains. But what still remains in a church like that, that is almost dead? The answer is found in next verse, in verse 3. What you received and heard. That is what remains. You have received and heard some things. Indeed, Jesus seems to imply in verse 3 that they have not only not strengthened what they have received and heard, he says that they haven't even kept it. Do you see that? Jesus tells the church, keep it. Why? Because they haven't. If they haven't kept it, can I ask, what is there to strengthen? What is there to strengthen if you don't even have it in the first place? So it is more serious than we think it is. They haven't kept what they have received and heard, and therefore they can't strengthen it. Now the question is, what then did they receive and hear? The phrase receive and heard is a very frequent one in the New Testament, referring often to what has been received from not just the teaching of the apostles, but also from the example of the apostles. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. So the apostles preached. The Thessalonians heard, and they received what they preached as the word of God,
And that includes not just knowledge or doctrine, can I put it that way, or theology. Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Can I put it like this? What they receive and heard from the apostle is not just cerebral. It's not just up there in the head. It involves their living as well. They are to do this more and more, to live like the apostles did. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul says, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So isn't just head knowledge. They are to practice what they have received and heard and seen and learned in Paul. They are to imitate him. They are to live in a way consistent with the knowledge they have received and heard from the apostles. So quite clearly then, what had happened in the church in Sardis is that she has neglected the whole apostolic teaching, not just the doctrines and the theology and so on. She hadn't paid attention to the living as well. That is not to say she's unsound, please. That she's not orthodox, conservative, evangelical. No. Mind you, if you look at the Church of Sardis, there's no condemnation of the problems found in the other churches. For example, there's no idolatry there in that church. There is no false teaching there in Sardis. She's not troubled by the Nicolaitans as the other churches were. She's not troubled by Jezebel or Balaam, is she? Everything looks well with the church. Unlike Pergamon and Thyatira, there's no sexual immorality even in the church. So we mustn't think the mention of soiled garments in verse 4 necessarily implies sexual impurity. We'll come back to that. So everything looks fine on the surface. There's seemingly nothing wrong with the church, and let's not forget, she was a lively church. So who would have thought there's anything wrong with her? And yet there's actually something not quite right with her. I don't know about you, but I've been to congregations which outwardly doesn't seem to have anything wrong with the church. And as a one-time visitor, sometimes you sense something that is not right about the church, but you can't see anything wrong with the church. Have you ever felt that way? It's funny, you know, you go in and you see there's no sexual immorality, there is no false teaching, there is no overt idolatry, and they're lively, busy as bees in a hornet, as it were, having all these activities going on, and yet I get that distinctly there's something not quite right. And often, as I said, as a one-time visitor, you can't put your finger on it exactly. But you know, Jesus can. And he does. And that's what he does here. He points out what has led to the neglect of the things which they have heard and received in verse 4. Unlike those few whose garments have not been soiled, everyone else in the church has had their garments soiled. That's what Jesus said. And as I said earlier on, this may have nothing to do with sexual impurity. Rather, as Paul informs the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 1, let me read this for you. See what Paul says. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since," Paul says, "we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, that's the kind of defilement Christ speaks of in the church in Sardis. Here were people who had started very, very well enough. But as time went on, they began to think that what they've been taught by the apostles is somehow outmoded, old-fashioned. I don't know, I'm thinking of the word dinosaur because my son loves dinosaur, but... All right? Fossil-like, fossilized, and not relevant to the times, as it were. And as they became more and more obsessed with building their own name, they began to look to other places for resources to help them to grow as a church and thus to make a name for themselves. Not unlike many churches today, which in seeking to grow would turn to the latest methods on offer, all seemingly Christian. Am I right? Years ago, it was the church growth movement. Then it was the health and wealth gospel. Soon we are told to meet the felt needs of people. And this was followed by the purpose-driven church. And then there was TNET. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. And whatever else is on offer out there today. Of course, this was accompanied by new forms of worship and new kinds of music. And soon worship became a performance. And before we know it, the church has adopted every gimmick that the world has to offer just for the sake of keeping up the name of the church. Just to keep up with the church down the road who seems to offer more and something more lively. And without knowing it, we Christianize what we have adopted and adapted from the world and make believe that this is what the church is all about. Good music, solid performance, great drama, lots of activities, social services, and so on. But no gospel. No evangelism. No mission. No building up on the truths found in the Bible. No keeping to these truths, in fact. Now, I know a church in Europe that started as a group which broke away from the Pentecostals. I've known them for more than 20 years. And I still remember my wife and I visiting them as they were getting their first building ready for worship. And they were just young, first year in the church. And in the initial years, we noted how committed they were to the Word of God, to good preaching, and to real fellowship. And we felt really warm there. And people were being led to the Lord. And it grew and grew. But if you were to visit the church today, knowing what we know of her for the past 26 years, you wouldn't recognize her as we did. The leadership has become autocratic, dictatorial. Indeed, all the authority in the church now is centered on one person whom I know as a friend. And he makes no qualms that if you are unhappy with him, please leave the church. Despite that, do you know many Christians drive from the surrounding towns, some from miles away, just to attend the church because of the reputation of the church and the leader and his books? He has become such a personality cult. It is almost as if he could do no wrong and teach no false doctrine. Mind you, we still have friends there, and we are told what's happening. And if we were a newcomer to the church, you would be duly impressed by the church, but in reality, it is rotting away inside. Many have been hurt, damaged by the attitude and behavior of the leaders, and in particular, this one leader. And things are certainly not right at all. But she has a name. By the way, this church is in the middle of nowhere in this country. In a village. But people from the cities drive to go to this church. Some years ago, I was preaching at a rather large church. After the service, I spoke to one of the leaders of their thriving early intervention program for children with special needs. You all know about that, how Malaysian Care actually tried to start EIA in many churches. Well, this church has one. And the leader, a lady, came up to me and said, "Dr. Ong, can I ask if it is right to have all these non-Christian families coming to our program and not share the gospel with them?" And obviously, I wanted to find out why she asked that question. And she told me that all their teachers have been strictly warned by the leaders of the church that they are not to share the gospel because that is not what the program is for. I don't know what you think. A thriving church with multiple pastors, loads of money, involved in social concern, but no evangelism? Can you make that out? I was at another church a while back. I have lots of stories because this last few years I've been traveling all over Malaysia, preaching in different places, all right? I was at this church a while back. It's part of a major denomination in this country. The pastor had this to say of his own denomination. For the past 3 years, he said, he noticed that the denomination's emphasis has been engaging in social work, in the public square, in politics. I think you know that kind of thing. Huh? So symptomatic, by the way, of many churches today. Not to mention many, many small churches as well. And this pastor noted perceptively that there is no evangelism, no gospel mission work, no emphasis on preaching and teaching, no discipling. Or seemingly very rightly, because they're planting churches all over the place, but he says there's no real life of the kind that matters really to our Lord Jesus Christ, that matters in the sight of God, as Jesus puts it here. Why? Because they have soiled garments. They are soiled by the ethos and culture of the world. They have become like the world. They are to be in the world, yes, but they are not to be of the world. Jesus told us very clearly. And the church in Sardis was what she was because she has not kept the deposit of the apostolic teaching which has been passed on to her and which she was to have kept and built upon. Rather, she has allowed the world to creep into the church and take a hold of her, and all because she wanted a name. She wanted a reputation for being alive, for being engaging society, for being relevant, for being contemporary. I remind students in the seminary, you can be relevant without being contemporary. Did you know that? Think about the two words. You don't have to be contemporary in order to be relevant. The Bible is always relevant, even though it might not be contemporary. Very important to remember that. So what do you do with a church like that? What do you do with churches which are more interested in making a name than the approval of God? I don't think I need to apply it, do I? It's all there in the text. Wake up, Jesus says. Watch out. Don't think that just because you have loads of activities, you are alive. Examine your works. Examine what you're doing in the sight of God. That probably is the most difficult part for such churches because they've built up such a name. Can you imagine if they were to examine everything they've been doing in the sight of God now instead of the sight of man? Well, imagine having to tear down all the edifices they've already set up all these years. Imagine what it would be like in some of these churches if everything they've been dependent upon were now to be taken down, all the programs, all the services which are unsightly in God's eyes. How to do that? You know, it's very easy to build up, introduce a lot of new things, but very hard to tear down, you know, in churches. Very, very hard. I can tell you as a pastor for 18 years. That's why I always say, don't introduce anything until the church is ready for it. This is what Jesus recommends here, you see. But it's not just tearing down, is it? I mean, as I said, Jesus didn't mean to do that. Jesus recommends that they have to remember what they have received from the start. Recover that solid biblical foundation they started with. Build upon the teaching of the apostles. Go back to that. Recall what has been taught. But not only that, keep it at all costs. Don't give in to the temptation to discard it, even if you can't make a name for yourself by being faithful to it. Dare we do that? Don't let comments like you're not keeping up with the times trouble you. I hear that all the time. Or you're not being contemporary. Or you're not being relevant enough. Don't let those comments shake your confidence in what you have heard and received. base all you do on the one book in your hand, the Bible. Teach it, preach it, more than that, build on it, strengthen it. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to say something else. Repent. Why? If you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Repent, repent implies how serious the problem was in this church. Churches like Sardis, may I add, are not just mistaken in the eyes of Christ. They are not merely misguided. They're actually being disobedient and rebellious. They don't merely neglect and ignore the apostolic teaching. They actually, by not keeping it, by not building upon it, are disobeying and rebelling against it. That's why Jesus' warning is as stern as his command to repent. I will come against you. I will deal with you. Let's not soften Jesus' warning. He always means what he says. Can I put it that way? In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus reaffirms what he has already warned Sardis of. Behold, Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, Sardis church, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Wake up. But once awakened, stay awake, please. Stay alert. Keep watch. Don't fall asleep again. For blessed is the one who stays awake. That's what Jesus says. Now as we close, notice the word name. In verse 1, you have a name, a reputation. In verse 5, I will never blot his name out. I will confess his name. Now in Greek, it's the same word, right? And may simply be translated as name. So the NIV and the ESV are a bit naughty in verse 1 when they use the term reputation. To have a reputation is to have a name or not. Same, isn't it? But it would have been better to have kept it as name in verse 1 so that every one of us, when we read it, we know we are talking about problem of name, you know. There's a connection between verse 1 and verse 5. You have a name, Jesus says. You have built up that name. You have spent all your life building up that name. All your energy and money and time are now being poured into maintaining that name. And what for? That you might have a name in the sight of man. But in the sight of God, that name doesn't matter. Far more important is your name before the Lord. Far more important is whether your name is finally engraved in God's book of life. Far more important is whether Jesus himself will confess your name before the Father and the angels. So keep your eyes on that. If you do, you'll be clothed with white garments, Jesus promises here. No one gets to heaven with soiled garments. You need white garments. You need to have been made pure by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were singing earlier on. And you need to keep pure with the Spirit's help all the way till we meet Jesus face to face. And to keep pure, you have to keep his teaching, therefore. You have to build upon it. You have to let it permeate everything you do as his people here at PBC. Let me close by just reading to you from Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Here, Jesus has just sent out 72 disciples to do all the ministry that he wanted them to do. And they came back from the mission. And we read in Luke chapter 10 what happened after that, in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were really excited. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Wow. And over all the power of the enemy. Wow. and nothing shall hurt you. Wow. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. How come, Jesus? How come? Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? Do you know whether your name is written in heaven? Well, let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your searching words. We thank you that you're kinder to us than we sometimes assume. That when you warn us or caution us about some things about ourselves, you do so because you love us, you care for us, and you wish the best for us. We thank you that you always have the best interests of your people at heart. And that's why you're willing to rebuke us or to remind us of where our shortcomings are. And so this morning as we come, we thank you again for your grace. And we ask, O Lord, that you be so kind as to forgive us not only of our shortcomings and sins, but also to help us, to remind us that we need you and how helpless and feeble we are in our attempts to serve you. Give us your grace, therefore. May your Holy Spirit empower us to live the kind of life that you wish us to have, so that we might be found right in your sight. Help us as we come to you as your people here. Be with each one of us as in our individual capacities, we endeavor to live for you. And so we pray that as we go into the new year, you'll be so kind as to see us through, so that as we build ourselves up, we may build upon your word in order that we might be pleasurable in your sight, glorifying to your name. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.